All right. I'm glad to be here again this evening and looking forward to the opportunity of sharing the Word of God with you once again. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Haggai. Give you a few minutes to get there. If it's troublesome, maybe it might be easier just to go to the New Testament and turn left. You might come to it more quickly that way. Book of Haggai. Oftentimes when we come to the Word of God, we are rebuked, we are corrected, we are convicted of where we are wrong, where we are acting in a wrong way, where we are speaking the wrong kinds of words, where we are thinking or having the wrong kinds of attitudes, things that we ought not think. But oftentimes as well, the Word of God is a great comfort and a great encouragement to us. And I trust that as we look into the Word of God tonight, we will find encouragement. Now here we are on a winter. It is actually winter, isn't it, right? January, that has to be winter. It keeps staying warm so long, it's kind of hard to remember that, yes, this is actually winter. Here we are on a wintry evening. We are not a huge number of people. We're gathered here in a nice, comfortable building. And here we are on the Lord's Day in the evening to hear the Word of God, to fellowship with one another. That's not the normal sort of thing that people are doing in our community, is it? That this is not, there's not a flood of people coming here on Sunday evening. And here we are, and I trust that the Lord will have a blessing for us from His Word. Now, where I'd like to start this evening as I introduce what I'd like to get to is actually I'd like to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Old Testament. You remember, of course, the Old Testament begins with the creation of all things by God. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates a perfect world. He creates it good. He creates it for His honor and glory. Of course, we come just a few chapters later to these human beings that God has created in His image choose to rebel and disobey Him and sin against Him. And so they are cast out of the garden, and sin and its curse is laid upon all of mankind. We see that sin multiplies greatly to the point where God destroys the entire world with a flood, and by His grace only saves one man and his family, Noah. He calls on them to go out and fill the world and promises never again to destroy the world with a flood, and uses the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. The book of Genesis kind of functions like a funnel. It keeps funneling down. It uses genealogies of various people to bring us down, kind of chases down a rabbit trail and then ends that, and then goes back and follows the line of Seth and follows the line of Noah. And Noah has three sons, and he follows the line of Shem. And Genesis chapter 11 ends with us leading out at one man, and his name is Abraham. Abraham, God comes to him and He tells him to leave everything that he's known, his family and everything that he has ever known, and to go out, and God promises to give him three things. That covenant that God makes with Abraham is unconditional. God says, I'm going to do these things for you. He says He's going to give him a land, He's going to give him a seed, and He's going to make him a blessing. He tells him those three things. And He sends Abraham out. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham goes out, doesn't know where he's going. He's simply trusting that God will show him where, and that God will give him the things that He's promised. And in fact, he's so certain of God's promise that when God gives him that promised seed, Isaac, and tells him this is the son of promise, and then asks him to sacrifice him, again, Hebrews 11 says his only thinking is that God will, he'll kill him, and then God will raise him back to life because he is the son of promise. Abraham has at least two sons. He has an older one and a younger one, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac, the younger, is the one whom God chooses and says, this is the son that I've promised. Isaac also has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And again, God chooses the younger over the older. Jacob, who's later called Israel, he has quite a few sons. Again, God passes over the eldest son, and He says that Jacob's son Judah from his tribe will come a king. Remember, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is sold into Egypt, and God uses him there to prepare the way for his family to come and escape the famine by going to Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends with Jacob and all of his descendants in the land of Egypt there, saved from the famine. The book of Exodus opens several hundred years later, and the Israelites are still in the land of Egypt, but they're no longer there in a place of privilege as the family of Joseph, second in command to the Pharaoh. Now they're there as a slave nation. And God hears their cry, and He raises up a deliverer, Moses, to go and speak to Pharaoh. And God tells Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And to us, we may think that Moses is speaking. Moses is the my people, all right? You know, because Moses was an Israelite. But I don't think that's really what he was saying. He was saying, let God's people go. And, of course, Pharaoh says, who is this Jehovah? Who is this Lord? I don't recognize him, and I'm not going to let his people go. They're not his people. They're my people, right? And so, systematically, God destroys the nation of Egypt and just dismantles it top to bottom. And over, Pharaoh relents, and then his heart is hardened again, and then he relents, and then he hardens his heart again. And finally, God says, that's it. He sends the death angel. He takes the lives of the firstborn all through Egypt. Only those Israelites who have the blood on their doorpost, God passes over them in that judgment. And now Pharaoh and the Egyptians say, get out. We want you to leave. And so the Israelites leave Egypt, and they journey out into the wilderness, and then Pharaoh changes his mind one final time and says, nope, I'm going after him. And God finally and completely and miraculously destroys the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And so God destroys one of the greatest powers of the ancient Near East without the Israelites ever lifting a sword. And God takes the Israelites, leads them via the cloud and Moses, and brings them to Mount Sinai. And he tells them, I am your God and you are my people. And the way that he interacts with them is of a conquering king who has conquered a nation and says, I rescued you from your slave owners, your slaveholders, the Egyptians, and now you belong to me. You are my people. And he says, in essence, Exodus, if you obey me and keep my laws, then I will bless you, and I will protect you, and I will care for you. And if you read through the Pentateuch, you'll see the blessings are indeed, they are far-reaching. He says, your cattle will do well, your crops will do well, your family will do well. You'll have peace from other nations. When people come against you, he says, one of you will put to flight 1,000. He says, if you obey me, you will be blessed. But if you disobey me, all that will be reversed. He says, then your cattle will not do well. Then your crops will not do well. There'll be famine instead. He says, then a thousand of you will not be able to put one invader to flight. You won't have rest from your enemies, and I'll use other enemies to destroy you. And God says, I'm bringing you into a land that I've promised to give you. And he says, but if you disobey, then I will remove you from that land. And we call that the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant that God makes with his people at Sinai. And it is a conditional covenant, unlike the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham. It's conditional. I am your God, you are my people. And this is what God begins many, many of his declarations to his people throughout the Old Testament. He says, I am the Lord who, what? Brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God says, they thought they were your slaveholders. I destroyed them, and I took you, and I made you my people. And throughout the Old Testament, the declaration of God's great power is, I brought you up out of Egypt. Now, just as an aside, in the New Testament, how does God describe his power? Right? He's God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a lot of things you could think about in there. Lots of good food for thought in that. But over and over he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. You belong to me. Therefore, you obey my law. And if you obey my law, I'll bless you. If you disobey my law, then you'll find me against you and I'll punish you. And I will remove you from that land. We see as that goes on, we see that they eventually enter the land under Joshua. And as they are obedient to God, they take over the land of Canaan, and they destroy the very wicked inhabitants. God uses them as his instrument to punish the wicked inhabitants, the Canaanites. And when they are obedient, they do not lose, right? And no casualties are recorded. And they go through. When they do disobey, for instance, Ai, there are casualties and things go wrong. But as long as they're obeying God, God gives them rest. He gives them victory, and he brings them into the land that he has promised to give them. And we see them enter that land under Joshua, and then we see that further, that there's not quite that obedience that needs to be under the judges, who are like military generals. And because of their failure to completely obey and to destroy the wicked people that God was using them to judge, then God allows the nations to overrun them. And they call out to God in repentance. He raises up a deliverer, and they are rescued. And that cycle continues throughout there. The book of Judges really shows us what it says at the end, that there's no king. They need not just a military leader like the judges. They need a spiritual leader, because everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that brings us then to the book of Samuel, which talks about that transition from judges to king. And we read a little bit of that this morning. And the book of Samuel basically shows us that Israel has their first two kings. Saul is seems like a great guy, but he doesn't have a heart for God. David is a man who has a heart for God. And over we see throughout the book of Samuel the contrast between the man who doesn't have a heart for God and the man who does have a heart for God. If we think of the most familiar story in Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, right? Goliath. Think about what's happening there. The Philistines and the Israelites are coming together to fight. They have this big guy. And he says, hey, instead of us all fighting, how about you just send one guy out and the two of us will fight and then the rest of us don't have to bother. Now, we just read it this morning. Who is Israel's big guy? Who's head and shoulders over everybody in Israel? Yeah, it's Saul. What's Saul say? Hey, anybody want to fight the giant? You can marry my daughter. I'll make your house tax-free in Israel. Okay? Saul doesn't want to do this. And nobody else wants to do it either. And David is just a kid. And he goes, and he doesn't say, oh, I'm a man of adventure. I'd love to try this. He is incensed because God is being mocked. He has a heart for God. And he says, why is no one fighting the giant? I'll fight the giant because God's with us. This guy is mocking God. How can we not lose? And he goes and he fights the giant in God's name because he has a heart for God. Saul doesn't have that heart. David has that heart. And eventually we see that David is crowned king over Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have really what the whole Old Testament has been building up to this point. And that is another covenant that God makes. And this one again is an unconditional covenant. He makes it with David and with his descendants. And he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be a son to me. And he says, one of your descendants will reign on the throne of Israel forever. Now, I think that initially David probably thought that would mean unbroken dynasty. My son will reign, his son will reign, his son will reign, and that will never stop. But I think based on what he says in Psalm 110, that David receives further revelation and realizes that is ultimately going to happen with an eternal ruler. And so David's son Solomon, he also enjoys great blessing from God. He is not as great of a man, spiritually speaking, as his father David was, and his son Rehoboam less so, and God divides the kingdom, southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes with their capital in Samaria. They go off under Jeroboam. And right from the get-go, if we know anything about the Mosaic covenant and the law, we realize the northern tribes are doomed from the start. They don't do anything right. They don't go to the temple three times a year like they're commanded to do. They don't have a worship that involves Levitical priests. They don't have a king who's a descendant of David. They're doomed. And so all of the kings of the northern tribes are listed as not good, wicked, bad kings. Because if there was a good king in the northern tribe, he would say, we need to go back to the temple, we need to submit to the Davidic ruler, and we need to follow God's law, and none of them do that. They ultimately are removed from the land by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern tribes, they kind of go back and forth. There are times when they have godly men, godly kings, sons of David, who trust God, and God gives them great victory. For example, Hezekiah, and God defeats the armies of Sennacherib, 185,000, by slaying them in a single night when they are as good as done and the city of Jerusalem is. And many times God delivers them. But ultimately, because of their disobedience and because of their idolatry and their failure to obey God and to follow His laws, ultimately He says, I'm going to remove you from the land. And Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon come in, they destroy the temple, they remove the people from the land, and they carry off. They kill many people. They carry off many people to Babylon. Now, we look at that and we say, that was a bad thing. That was a tragedy. But if you can think about it from the perspective of the Israelites, in destroying the temple, they have removed their ability or their a way to worship God. We think of church, you know, we could worship wherever we needed to. If we came here tonight and the heat was off and it was freezing cold in here, we'd say, well, let's just go somewhere else. Let's meet somewhere else. We can meet anywhere we want. But you couldn't, in Old Testament Israel, you couldn't just throw up a temple anywhere you wanted. All right, that's called idolatry. There was one temple where God placed his name. And that was the place where the sacrifices were to be, the way, the atonement that was being made for people to come to God in prayer and to worship him acceptably. And so as the temple is destroyed and the Davidic kings are carted off, think about what that would have felt like if you were a believing Israelite in that time. It would look like God had abandoned his people, that he had turned his back on the promises that he had made to Abraham and to David as well. And so they go to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. We have various prophets, specifically Daniel, who has the opportunity to prophesy and to minister throughout that time. And at the end of 70 years, God says, via Isaiah a couple hundred years earlier, I'm going to use an anointed Messiah sort of king, Cyrus, and he's going to let the people go back. And after 70 years, they return in 536 B.C., a group of people under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is not a king, although he's the grandson of the last king. He's of the last king, and he's in the line of David. We see that in Matthew when that line is described, working all the way down to Jesus himself. He's described as a governor, and he comes back and he leads a group of people, and they come back to Jerusalem, and the first thing that they undertake is to rebuild a temple. And they lay the foundations, that's described in Ezra. They lay the foundations, there's great joy, and then there's opposition, and they run out of resources, and the building comes to a halt. And so the building is begun, the foundation is laid, perhaps some trusses and girders are up, things like this, but the building comes to a halt, and the people kind of just say, well, let's just go back to our normal living, and they begin to rebuild their houses, and they begin to live there, and live some sort of semblance of life as it used to be. Now, again, because of the significance of the temple, not rebuilding the temple wasn't like, well, we just don't have enough money to mess with that. We actually need a place to stay. It was saying, worshiping God is of no importance to us. That is not something that's important. Whereas what they ought to have said, if they were thinking along the lines of Deuteronomy, would be, we need to repent and worship God, and he will bless our land. Or the familiar verse that we like to misapply many times from 2 Chronicles, that he says, if my people will hear my, in the context it's talking about famine and things like this, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, he says, I'll heal their land. And instead of doing that for 20 years, they simply do nothing, and they just kind of exist in the land. And after 20 years, God speaks to them through the prophet Haggai. We don't know a lot about Haggai. He was a contemporary of Zechariah, and he's ministering to the same people. If you're familiar with Zechariah, there's the thing there about Joshua and the dirty garments, the priest, and it's the same Joshua priest, high priest, that's referenced here. And God speaks through Haggai and gives him four visions. Each of them are dated very specifically, if you have Haggai in front of you, 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. So according to the rule of Darius, we can date this down. We're looking at something around August of 516 B.C. And all four of these are dated, and they take place between August and December of 516 B.C. And God speaks to the people through Haggai the prophet. Now notice in verse 1 to whom the prophecy is addressed. It's addressed in a threefold way. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. We talked about him. He was the leader, the grandson of the last king of Judah, and a descendant of David in the kingly line. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and ultimately to the people. So to Zerubbabel, to Joshua the high priest, and to the people. Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. But God says, no, actually the time has come. He says, my house doesn't have a roof, and you're busy putting roofs and paneling and all sorts of things in your houses. Does that seem right to you? And he says, consider your ways. Think about it. Think about the famines. Doesn't the famines and the difficulty that you're having, he says in verse 9, you looked for much and you were expecting great harvests and you got hardly anything. If you know anything about the Old Testament and what Deuteronomy says, that should ring a bell. You should say, whoa, that doesn't seem right. We shouldn't be experiencing famines if we're obeying God. God's promised to bless us. Why not? I'll just go here real quick. That's why when we read the book of Ruth and we see right in the first verse that there's a famine in the land, that should say, uh-oh, there's a problem there. And we have a man, Elimelech, whose his idea is, let's just leave Israel. And he and his family leave, and it gets bad. They marry Moabite women, which is also against the Old Testament law. And when they come back, Naomi says to the girls, just go back. Go back to your family. Go back to your gods. Wow. Can't believe you're saying that. Okay? Naomi's got a rough way, but she eventually comes around and she realizes that the Lord has been faithful to her and to her family as well. I'll just give you a spoiler at the end of that story. But God says, look at what's happening. You're not obeying me, and therefore you are not enjoying the covenant blessings. And he says, verse 11, I was the one who called for that drought because of your disobedience, because of your unfaithfulness. So what happens in verse 12? Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. So we see a great thing that happens here. The people say, yes, we need to rebuild the temple. And so they begin to work on it. In verse 14, the Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and did work in the house of the Lord their God. And they did that. And we say, that's great. But that's not the end of the story. And really where I wanted us to see is in the next chapter, chapter 2. So in case you're keeping track, that was my introduction. So now we're ready to start. So now, after they have begun to rebuild, just a few weeks later, all right, they are beginning to rebuild. It's been 20 years that it's been standing idle and vacant. You can imagine there's a lot of cleanup to do. There's a lot of work to do. These are not a ton of people. They don't have a lot of resources, but they've begun to build. And they've become a little discouraged again. And chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? So he begins with a question. These people, how many of you saw this house, this temple, in its former glory, when it was Solomon's temple? And we see the description of Solomon's temple in 1 and 2 Kings, and it was beautiful. It was fantastic. Everything was gold. It was huge. It was ornate. It was just absolutely outfitted wonderfully. And he says, how many of you saw it like that? Now, there may have actually been people there who actually saw it. It would have been quite a while ago. They probably would have been, those would have been 90 years earlier. But he says, and how do you see it now? Compare how it looks now as you're working to rebuild it, and compare to how it looked before. End of verse 3. Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So there's great cause for discouragement. Here they are, and the Lord has stirred their hearts up to fear Him, to obey Him, to work for Him, but they're discouraged because what they're doing does not look very impressive. It's not as big. It's certainly not as ornate. It's certainly not as impressive. It's actually kind of discouraging. But God has a message for the people, and He addresses Zerubbabel and the high priest and the people again. Look at what He says in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Notice again just how He addresses all three of them again. He does this throughout the prophecy. He says, be strong, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Throughout this book, the Lord calls Himself by this name, the Lord of hosts. You're probably familiar with that. It's the idea of the Lord who is the captain of the armies. He's the one who has all of the power at his disposal. Sometimes it's translated God Almighty. And he says, God Almighty says, look at what you're doing. Isn't it discouraging how insignificant and how small it looks? But yet he says, be strong and work, for I am with you. There's the great encouragement that he says. He says, be strong and work. Why? For I am with you. What you're doing, although it may look and feel insignificant, although it may not look as impressive as you might like it to be, he says, continue working because I am with you. I am the Lord Almighty. I am the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. And he calls their mind back again to that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. I am your God, you are my people. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Why did they have so many troubles for so long, for 20 years? Because they were not obeying God. And he says, now you are obeying God. And you may look around and say, it's not looking very impressive, but he says, I am with you, and I keep my promise, and I'm a God who can be depended on. He says, I remain among you, fear ye not. So he says, be strong and work, for I am with you. And then God goes on to say this in verse 6 through Haggai, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Here's that name, that description of God again. God Almighty. He says, yes, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And if you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, I'll just give you a few seconds so you can sing through that in your mind. I won't sing it for you. But here's what he says. God says, you're looking at what you're doing here, building this temple, and you're feeling very discouraged and very weak and not very powerful. But God says, I'm going to shake the world. I'm God Almighty. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. God says, I'm going to shake everything. And he says, verse 7, I will shake all the nations. I will shake them, and the desire of all nations shall come. That could be understood a couple ways, but I think the best way to understand it is the desired things of the nations, or the treasure of the nations. God says, I'm going to take the world and turn it upside down like a purse and shake it until all the treasures of the nation come. And you're looking at what you have in front of you and you say, we don't have a whole lot. We don't have a lot of resources. We don't have a lot of people. We don't have a lot of effort, energy. We're not doing a whole lot. God says, be strong and work because I am with you. And I'll shake the nations. And I will shake all their treasure out and you can have it. I will bring their treasure. That's what he says. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember what happened when Solomon dedicated the first temple? God's glory filled the temple, so much so that the priests couldn't even see to do what they needed to do. God's glory filled the temple. Ezekiel describes, I was just reading this last week in my devotions, Ezekiel describes God's glory leaving the temple in chapters 8 and 9. And God's glory leaves the temple before, and that's really the kiss of death there as they see the captivity approaching. And God says, I'm going to fill this temple with my glory again. Because of your obedience, and because of that, he says, don't you worry about the resources or your lack of resources. He says, be strong and work because I'm with you. Right? Perhaps as a child you've had an experience where you went somewhere or you did something and you thought, well, I don't know if I have enough money. And your parents said, don't worry, I'm here. I got it. I've got it covered. Maybe your parents didn't say that. Maybe that was more like something a grandparent would say, right? You know, your parents are like, no, you can't do that. You don't have enough money. And your grandparents are like, don't worry, I'll pay for it. Okay? And God says this, you're worried about these resources. You're worried about the stuff you have. It doesn't look like you have very much. Be strong, work, because I'm with you. And I'll shake the world. And I'll shake God, the treasure of the nations out, and you can have that. And he says, I'm going to fill this house with glory. And God says, verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. You're counting your pennies and trying to figure out if you have enough. And God says, I've got everything. and I'm with you. So be strong and work. I have all of the resources at my disposal. I have everything at my disposal. In verse 9 he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. They say, that sounds a little interesting. If you know anything about your temples, Zerubbabel's temple, even when it was augmented by Herod a couple hundred years later, was never bigger or greater or more glorious than Solomon's temple. And so I think that he has to be talking about a rebuilt temple that Ezekiel describes that will be greater and more glorious. And Ezekiel 48 says, the name of the place is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And that goes right along with what he says, I am with you. And he says, I'm going to make a temple that's even greater and has greater glory than of the former. And he says, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And that temple will be marked by the Prince of Peace, who will be officiating there and being worshipped there, Jesus Christ himself. And you can look at Ezekiel 41 through 48 for some more information about that. But here the people are. They're working. They're obeying God. God stirred up their heart to do the work. They've become discouraged because of their lack of resources. God says, be strong, work, for I'm with you, and I have all the resources. Now, let's make a little application. We're not building the temple, right? I don't even know that you're building a building, right? You've got a building. You're good. And this isn't saying, go and build a church building and God will shake the nations and give you all the money. That's not even what he's saying. But God has given us, Jesus Christ specifically, has given us a commission as his church, has he not? Matthew 28, he talks about the authority that he has, absolute and universal authority over all things. And so he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Right? So what does that mean? Making disciples of all the nations means that when we meet people who are not disciples of Jesus Christ, we tell them, you need to repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You need to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for those who identify with Jesus Christ as his disciple, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we interact with, and I'm sure we all do, with neighbors, co-workers, classmates, relatives who are not followers of Jesus Christ, who are unbelievers, we tell them the best news that we could possibly tell them. There is a way for you to be right with God, and that way is by faith in Jesus Christ. And we urge them to follow Jesus Christ and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we also interact with people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here this evening. And when we interact with disciples of Jesus Christ, he says not only when we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but when we interact with people who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we're still making disciples of Jesus Christ. He says, we're teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, Jesus says. And so, for instance, when we're meeting here together, we're meeting as people who identify as disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says, as we're gathered here in Jesus' name, we're encouraging one another to follow Jesus Christ more closely. If I were to say, how many of you are believers in Jesus Christ? I hope a lot of hands would go up. If I were to say, how many of you observe everything that Jesus has commanded us? Well, we'd be like, you know, I want to obey. That's my goal. That's what I'm shooting for, right? And one of the things that we do as we interact with other disciples of Jesus Christ is we encourage one another to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us. And so Jesus has given us a commission. If you think about everybody in the world, they're either disciples of Jesus Christ or they're not. If they're not, then we're telling them the good news of how they can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If they are, then we're encouraging them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us, and to become a closer and more obedient follower of Jesus Christ. And how does that commission end? Jesus says, I have this authority. You're to go and make disciples of everyone. And he says, what? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. And we may be involved in obeying that commission that Jesus Christ has given us. We say, that's exactly what we want to do. I want to witness to people that I know don't know the Lord. I want to be faithful in being a testimony to them. I want to give them the good news. And when I gather with Jesus' followers, with the Lord's people here on the Lord's Day or other times during the week, I want to encourage them to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we say, that's great. And we're excited to do that. But sometimes, don't we get a little discouraged? And we say, there's not as many people. We'd like to see fewer empty seats. We'd like to see more people and fewer seats. You know, we'd like to have more people know about this. And here's people that we know and we're burdened for, but they don't want to hear the good news. And here's people who used to fellowship with us, and now they don't. They don't want to have anything to do with the things of God, and our hearts are burdened. We think, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough effort. And I think here, Jesus comes to us and he says the same thing that God said to the people in Haggai's day. Be strong, work, for I am with you. And Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, and I am with you, even till the end of the age. And there's great encouragement to that, that he is with us, the one who has all authority and all power. He is the one who is here with us as we've gathered in his name. And he's the one who's empowering us. And we may look and think, well, we just don't have enough money to make this happen. We just don't have enough people to make this happen. We don't just have enough talent to make this happen. Or something else we don't have enough of. And sometimes I think we might forget that God says, that Jesus Christ says, I am with you. God Almighty is here with us, empowering us, giving us the strength. And he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, everything belongs to him. We're not limited in our resources when we're following God. He'll give us everything that we need to obey him and to follow his word. So I want to encourage you, as I think the book of Haggai should, to remember that as we seek to be strong and to work and to obey the commission that God has given to us, that God is with us. And he has all of his resources at our disposal. And he will give us everything we need to obey him. And we ought to trust him and remember that he is with us even to the end of the age. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for even the Old Testament, which is given for our encouragement. And so that through these things we might have hope and encouragement. We might be reminded of your faithfulness and your great power and your great goodness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have as his followers to proclaim the good news that others, too, can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would do that faithfully. I pray that you'd encourage us and remind us that you are with us, that everything belongs to you, and you will give us everything we need to obey you. And we pray that we would do so in Jesus' name and for his glory.